Good evening. Please take your Bible and turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. As you're turning, I want to take a brief moment and express my gratitude to Nathan Busnitz and Mark Zakovich and to the rest of the elders of Grace Community for the privilege of opening the Word of God and preaching to you tonight. Having grown up here at Grace, I have been blessed to hear some of the finest expository preaching ever sound out from this very pulpit. I am personally indebted to the faithful ministry of Pastor John, who from this pulpit, so he filled it so admirably for over 5.5 decades. I spent the better part of the first 30 years of my life listening to him preach. And in his ministry, he taught me, as he taught so many of you, by example, how to study the Bible, how to trust the Bible, and how to obey the Bible. As we reflect on his legacy, I confess to you it is a humbling privilege to be asked now to stand in this pulpit and preach the word to you. Let's turn to our text for this evening, Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. When Nate and Mark invited me to preach in tonight's service, I asked them if there was any particular passage they would like me to speak on or any topic they would like for me to address. And they kindly said I could speak on whatever text has been on my heart as of late. As Tom mentioned, I am privileged to be the college pastor of Grace Community Church. When I think back on my time here under the ministry of Rick Holland in the college ministry, I am deeply grateful for the way that Rick and so many others poured into my life to help me become who I am. When we moved back to Southern California just 3 months ago, over these past few months, I've been encouraged by so many of you who have welcomed us back here. Particularly, I've been encouraged by the incredible college students the Lord has blessed our church with. From the very first week, even before we arrived in California, the college students of Grace Church have welcomed me and my family. The highlight of my week has quickly become spending time with them in Crossroads on Sunday mornings. The students are energetic, they're friendly, kind, and it is my joy to be their pastor. More than just the students, I've been encouraged by the staff serving in Crossroads. By God's grace, there are at least 60 individuals that we refer to as staff who are committed to evangelizing and discipling the college students in our church's college ministry. These have been great sources of encouragement for me. And as wonderful as they are, the staff and the students, when I consider the task that lays before us as a church to minister the gospel to the colleges and universities of the Los Angeles area, I am often daunted by the task that faces us, that faces our church and faces our college ministry. The Lord Jesus told his disciples to lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white with harvest. There are thousands and thousands of young people enrolled in universities, trade schools, or even taking gap years. All of them are at the same stage in life. They're currently beginning their adult lives in a state of opposition against God, a state of spiritual death and rebellion against Christ. So many do not know our Lord. And as every year goes by, these young people are increasingly hardened by the idols of this world. They are making choices that affect the trajectory of the rest of their lives and their eternal destinies. As a church and as a ministry, our heart aches for these young people who do not know the Lord, and we desire to bring the gospel to them, as Paul said, by any means possible. On top of that, the burden of evangelism, we have a stewardship to faithfully disciple the believing students that the Lord has entrusted us with. I was just reminded yesterday by one of our longtime Crossroads staff volunteers of what Pastor John would say about college students. He would describe them as those who are making the most important decisions of their lives and at the same time are the least equipped to do so. They're making choices about their career, about spouses, about where they will live, and about what they will value. It's our joy in Crossroads to disciple these young people to value Christ above all. We labor to see these young people walk more and more obediently to Christ, submitting to him and his word. And yet we know that even though the Lord demands we be found faithful stewards, the work of sanctification in the lives of these students is beyond our mere human efforts. All that to say, when we consider the task that lies before us, both in terms of evangelizing the lost and discipling the saved, we are right to feel daunted. That pertains not just to college ministry, but to whatever ministry you are currently serving in. The task is too great for you, and it's too great for me. We step back and we exclaim with Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? This is a task that is beyond us. And yet, we rejoice with Paul when he says, just one chapter over in 2 Corinthians 3:4-6, when he reminds us of the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Friends, it is the Lord that sustains us as we labor for him. It is the Lord that safeguards us as we proclaim his gospel to the lost. It is the Lord who guarantees that in due season we will reap if we do not give up. God is good, and his goodness sustains his own. And over the past 3 months, as I've contemplated the task that lies before us here at this church to bring the gospel to those who need to hear it and to see the saved grow in Christ, I have been continually encouraged by this passage before us in Psalm 127. In this psalm, we are presented with two encouraging demonstrations of the goodness of God. Two encouraging demonstrations of the goodness of God. Before we dive into those two encouraging demonstrations, I'd like to talk briefly about the first verse of the psalm. And you might think that it begins where your English translation says verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house. But you may know that in the original Hebrew text, the psalm begins with the phrase, a song of ascents of Solomon. You might be tempted to gloss over this opening statement, but please remember that the Holy Spirit inspired even this very inscription, and that nothing written in Scripture is inconsequential. This opening statement identifies this particular psalm as one of the 15 songs of ascent, a set of psalms, that is, Psalms 120 through 134, which most scholars believe were recited and sung among the faithful Jewish pilgrims who would return to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the annual feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. As Jerusalem sits higher in elevation than nearly the rest of Israel, travelers would describe their journey as going up to Jerusalem. Hence, these particular psalms are referred to as the songs of ascent. Now, in these psalms, the faithful would remind themselves and each other of the strong, sovereign hand of God, which sustained and safeguarded them as they embarked on a journey that at times could be difficult and even dangerous. These pilgrims needed to be reminded, as you and I so often needed to be reminded, that our God is strong, that he is all-powerful, that he holds all things together by the word of his power, and that no harm can befall us which he has not already personally approved, even down to the smallest measure. He is sovereign and in control of not just your good days, but your bad days as well. And these pilgrims traveling this dangerous, dusty, dirty road needed to be reminded of that truth over and over again. That truth is presented to us in so many of these songs of ascent. My personal favorite is Psalm 121, but it is clearly on display in Psalm 127 as well. Now, not only is this psalm one of the songs of ascent, but the authorial attribution identifies the writer of this psalm as none other than King Solomon. This is just the second of two psalms that Solomon is credited with writing, the other being Psalm 72. While we do not know at what precise point in his life Solomon wrote this psalm, we do know that from the outset of his reign as king, he was supernaturally blessed by God with incomparable wisdom. 1 Kings 4:29 states that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom. Solomon was the paramount polymath, the perfect example of a Renaissance man who lived 2,500 years before the actual Renaissance. When it came to knowledge, Solomon was no jack of all trades, master of none. No, he was master of all trades. And yet, tragically, despite his vast wisdom and immense knowledge, we know that his heart was turned aside by his many, many pagan wives. And he foolishly chose to spend a substantial portion of his life in idolatry and rebellion against the God who had so richly blessed him. Mercifully, the book of Ecclesiastes represents for us Solomon's repentance as an old man. When he had come to the end of himself, after having tried to find meaning in the fruitless pursuits of this earthly life, he turned back to God and affirmed that the whole purpose of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Though we cannot be definitive as to the precise timing of the writing of this psalm, it would appear that perhaps Solomon wrote this psalm, Psalm 127, near the end of his life, because the lessons that he affirms in Ecclesiastes are echoed in this passage as well. As we said, this psalm presents for us two demonstrations of the goodness of God. And if you are a believer, what I want you to walk away from here tonight is knowing that God is good to you. God is good to you, and his goodness is on display if you have eyes to see. The first demonstration of the goodness of God is seen in verses 1 through 2, rest for the beloved. Rest for the beloved. Let's look at our text again. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Solomon begins this psalm with the word unless. He's presenting for us a hypothetical situation. He's teaching us by means of a conditional principle. Again, as we've read, he says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Now, if you're reading from an NAS or an ESV, you'll see that the term Lord is capitalized. Solomon here uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh. This name is God's personal name. It refers to the fact that he is the self-existent one who needs no one else to support him. He needs nothing to sustain his own existence. He himself is the source of all life. And by the very word of his power, all things presently hold together right now. The reason your heart is beating, the reason your blood is flowing, the reason you are sitting here conscious and awake is because God is currently holding you together at his good pleasure. He is the self-existent one from whom we derive our very existence. Consequently, the idea of building anything, of establishing anything, of trying to engage in any enterprise whatsoever without his support, without his presence to bless, without his aid, is the height of foolishness. For that is exactly what Solomon begins talking about in our opening verse, building a house, an actual physical structure. Now, we know that Solomon knew a thing or two about building houses. 1 Kings 9:10 tells us that Solomon took 20 years total to build both the house of the Lord, the temple, and also his own palatial residence. Solomon spent 7 years on the temple and 13 years on his own palace. But the principle in verse 1 refers to more than just building and construction. Solomon is warning us of the foolishness of trying to embark on any enterprise without God's good hand present to bless. Again, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And sadly, though, is that not the very mindset that plagues all of humanity in their lostness? The world is full of billions of people attempting to live their own life, to engage in enterprises big and small, doing so completely in their own strength. Perhaps that's you here tonight, thinking that you are the captain of your own destiny. You're a self-made man, a self-made woman. You don't factor God into your equation at all. Friends, Psalm 14:1 tells us that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Romans 1 teaches us that though every human being possesses an awareness of the existence of God, creation proclaims to us his beauty and his power, and even our own very conscience reminds us that right and wrong do exist, and one day we will give an answer to the God who defines right and wrong. Apart from the intervention of God's saving grace, despite all those witnesses, we spend our lives suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Apart from God's saving work in our hearts, quickening our dead souls, making us alive in Christ, we are like the man rebuked in James 4:13 who says, today or tomorrow, I'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and make profit. In other words, on our own, we seek to live this life and engage in our endeavors as if there was no God at work in the universe. Solomon's words here in verse 1 of our text confront this worldly mindset. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. What does it mean to labor in vain? Does this mean that every enterprise begun and administered by an unbeliever or even by a disobedient believer will surely crumble into pieces tomorrow? Will structures and organizations and even empires built by pagans and spiritual rebels never enjoy any kind of success at all? No, clearly not. The text does not mean that any entrepreneurial unbelievers will always be thwarted in their earthly endeavors. All we need to do is look around us. In fact, another famous psalm, Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph looks around and he says, the wicked prosper. All the time the wicked prosper. We can clearly see that. Unbelievers build houses, they start businesses, they lead nations. So then what does our text mean? That unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Well, let's look at the phrase in vain. At first glance, reading from the English and understanding that Solomon is the author of the psalm, you might be inclined to think that this is the same term that he uses so often in Ecclesiastes when he says vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. Or maybe your translation says meaningless, meaningless. However, the Hebrew word used in Psalm 127 for in vain is a different term than the one in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, it's hevel. Here in Psalm 127, it's shav. The term for vanity of vanities in Ecclesiastes means brief or fleeting, and thus empty, hollow, and unsatisfying. This word is an even more negative term. It refers to the idea of something that is so deceptive and false, such that it is ruinous and worthless. Something so deceptive and false, such that it is ruinous and worthless. This term is used elsewhere to describe taking the Lord's name in vain, also used to describe bearing false witness. The biblical concept here is something that claims to be one thing, but proves not only to be false, but destructive to one's soul. Taking God's name in vain is not only being a phony, it's running the risk of God's judgment. This is what Solomon is warning us of. If we attempt to live our lives as those who believe they are independent from the self-existent God, and we have no need of the one true God, we will find at the bitter end that such a lifestyle, filled with such a mindset, and all of our subsequent enterprises will prove to not only be flimsy facades, but ultimately ruinous to our souls. God is everywhere, present all at once. He does hold all things together by the word of his power. But we're not talking simply about his mere omnipresence. What Solomon says is we should desire God's presence to bless, God's presence to go with us. Moses knew this truth quite well. After the disastrous incident with the golden calf in Exodus 32, the Lord graciously forgave his rebellious people of Israel, and he recommissioned Moses to lead them to the promised land. In response to this, Moses pleads in Exodus 33:15, where it says, "And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here.'" Moses knew that the one true God of Israel is omnipresent in a very real sense. His presence fills every corner of the cosmos. However, what Moses is appealing to in Exodus 33:15 is for God's presence to bless, to be actively at work in and among his people for their good. Back to our text for this evening, this is exactly what Solomon is reminding us of. We desperately need to rely on God's good presence to bless us in whatever endeavors we embark upon, or it will be all in vain. It will be empty, hollow, and ruinous. Solomon reiterates this point in the latter half of the first verse when he writes, "Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Just as he knew much about building physical structures, Solomon also knew about fortifying and safeguarding cities. 1 Kings 9:15 through 17 tells us how he prioritized the fortification of key cities within his kingdom. Not only did he reinforce the defensive infrastructure of Jerusalem, but he also established the cities of Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer as key military fortifications within his kingdom. Now, his choice of those cities was strategic. Hazor was located near the northernmost edge of Israel's borders and thus would serve as the first line of defense against any foreign nation that would attack from the north, such as Syria or Assyria. Gezer was located to the west of Jerusalem, in the south, near the territory that had been traditionally occupied by the Philistines, the enemy of Israel, which Solomon's own father, David, had fought against. Megiddo was possibly the most strategic choice of them all. A small mountain range runs east-west, separating the fertile Jezreel Valley in the middle of Israel from the region of Judah in the south, in which lays the capital city of Jerusalem. Thus, invading armies traveling southward from the north would have to navigate this east-west mountain range in order to invade Judah and to reach Jerusalem. But there was one significant gap in that range of mountains, one crucial canyon pass located near the city of Megiddo. Consequently, Solomon wisely chose to fortify this critical city because he understood the military significance of such a location. He was no stranger to military tactics and defensive fortifications. And yet, back to our text, he tells us that if the Lord himself is not active in these defensive fortifications, it's all for naught. This bears out in Scripture, does it not? Time and time again, we see this principle. The inhabitants of Jericho undoubtedly felt secure in their fortified city, even as they watched the Israelites marching around and around day after day. Most likely, they believed that the Israelites, under Joshua's command, to be behaving bizarrely. They may have laughed about it. Right until the very moment the Lord caused their walls to tumble inward, collapsing in on themselves and rendering their fortifications useless. Approximately 900 years after the destruction of Jericho, the residents of Babylon, under King Belshazzar, no doubt also felt secure. Babylon was the mightiest empire in the world, so prosperous, so secure, that their king threw a lavish feast in which he mocked the God of Israel by using the vessels of the pillaged temple of Jerusalem as his own drinkware. And he used these sacred vessels to toast false deities. It must have seemed like a fantastic party to all of his guests. Until the hand of God wrote Belshazzar's judgment on the wall. And that very night, the city of Babylon and the mighty Babylonian Empire would fall to the Persians. On and on and on, we see this principle over and over again in Scripture. The 10 northern tribes fell to Assyria. Judah fell to Babylon. Babylon to Persia. Persia to Greece. Greece fell to pieces and was overtaken by Rome. History shows us that empires, kingdoms, and fortified cities can all crumble no matter how impressive their fortifications, no matter how resilient their defenders, no matter how vigilant their watchmen. Friends, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. What about you? You may have a Ring doorbell installed at your front door. You may have a state-of-the-art security system in your home. You may have the local sheriff on speed dial. You may even have availed yourselves of your Second Amendment rights and have a small armory enough for a tiny nation safely stored under lock and key in your home. That is all well and good as far as it goes. But is that where your confidence is? Do you derive your sense of safety and security from these human measures you've taken to protect yourself? Or, friends, do you rest in the good hand of God to protect you at all times as he sees fit? Solomon continues in verse 2, switching from speaking in the third person, where he talked about those who build and those who watch, and now directly addressing you and I. Verse 2, he says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." Now we need to ask here, is Solomon simply telling us that we should never get up early and that we should never stay up late? I'm sure that there are many teenagers who enjoy sleeping in. They would like to believe that the scripture here in this verse prohibits rising up early. I could just see it now. 15-year-old kid saying, "You know, it's in vain that I get up early, Mom and Dad. I'm going to get 10 more minutes of sleep." But that's not what the text is telling us. Solomon is not telling us never to get up early, nor is he telling us never to stay up late. We all know that there are seasons in life, particularly depending on one's occupation or circumstances, in which staying up late or getting up early is a necessity. Our family just moved back to Southern California, having spent almost 9 years living in the middle of Kansas. During that time, I was privileged to get to know several farmers. You will never find a more hardworking, honest, generous, sincere, and trustworthy man than a Midwestern farmer who knows and loves Christ. Our church in Kansas was blessed to have many such men. And I would ask them about what their life is like as a farmer. They would tell me. Their typical workday starts before the sun comes up. Milking cows, feeding chickens, attending to other livestock. Then after a quick breakfast, they would be out on the tractor or the combine, depending on the time of year. Harvest was twice a year. Wheat harvest in the late spring and early summer, corn harvest in September or October, and depending on the weather. During harvest, some of the men would work 15-hour days, 6 days a week, getting the crop in at an optimal time before the weather would turn. If tomorrow's forecast called for thunderstorms, you might be out in the field all night long, working under lights powered by a generator. You want to get as much of your crop in before torrential rain would come and ruin it. Also, if a farmer kept cattle during calving season, they would be up helping the mama cows of the herd bring their calves into the world, no matter what time of day or night. Needless to say, life for these men and their families is consistently full of late nights and early mornings. So according to a simple reading, straightforward reading of Psalm 127:2, is this vanity? Is this in vain? Let's go beyond farmers. What about policemen on night watch, accountants during tax season, seminarians during finals week, nurses pulling a double shift, young mom of newborn babies who refuse to sleep? What about any occupation or circumstance that requires late nights or early mornings? Are all of these people, are you engaging in all of this activity in vain? Thankfully, the answer is no, not necessarily. The key determining factor as to whether or not you're staying up late and you're getting up early is in vain is if you are doing so, as Solomon says, as one who is eating the bread of anxious toil. Look back at the text. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. So how do you know if you're eating the bread of anxious toil? How do you know if your labor is in vain or not? What does it mean to eat the bread of anxious toil? Again, we can derive a clue to the meaning of the psalm by turning again to the biblical language. The Hebrew word that is translated in the ESV as anxious toil, or in other translations as painful labors, is the word yetsev. Its use elsewhere in the scripture is enlightening to us. In Genesis 3:16, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God administered the curse, this same term is used to describe the woman's curse, particularly that in pain, she will bring forth children. This same term shows up again in Proverbs 5, verse 10, that warning passage on the tragic consequences of adultery. It's used to describe the guilty adulterer's labors going to the house of a foreigner. And because of his foolish sinfulness, the consequence that he rightfully bears is that he himself does not enjoy the fruit of his toil. Additionally, in Jeremiah 22, 28, the same word translated as anxious toil in our text is translated as a jar that is despised and shattered. Jeremiah uses that term to refer to the cursed king of Judah, wicked King Jeconiah. Surveying all these passages and others together, we begin to understand that this term translated here in our text as anxious toil or painful labors refers to the idea, the concept of one who is experiencing the effects of God's curse, one who is estranged from God and therefore faces life functionally on their own in a harsh world. Solomon says, friend, don't spend your life eating that bread. The key factor is, as we're going to see in the latter half of this verse, is if you're one of God's beloved. Here's the million-dollar question. Are you born again? Are you converted? Do you know Christ? If so, then you don't need to live your life as one who eats the bread of anxious toil. Tragically, so many believers live as if God is against them. Now, if you're in ongoing, high-handed rebellious sin, then yes, you should fear the chastisement of God. If that continues in your life unabated, you should genuinely question if you are born again. But if you are simply seeking to walk in obedience to Christ, living faithfully as best as you are able to by the power of the Holy Spirit, submitting to God, when you sin, you confess and you repent and you turn back to God and you ask for grace to mortify sin, put it to death, and keep going and keep going and keep going, you don't need to live as if you are one who is under God's curse. Because friend, what you are is described at the end of verse 2, his beloved. Sometimes that's hard for believers to get their minds around, but friend, you are beloved by God. He does not wink at your sin. He does not take your sin lightly, and we should not take our sin lightly. We should grieve over it and mourn over it. But at the end of the day, he is your Father who loves you and is for you. You don't need to live restlessly. You can rest in his good hand. Whether you stay up late because of your job, or you can get a full 8 or 9 hours of sleep at night. Lucky you, that's wonderful. I haven't had that since before kids, actually since before seminary. You can rest in the fact that God loves you and cares for you as his child. You see, God knows that you and I need rest. Even before the fall of man and his establishment of the 7-day week, God modeled for us the importance of a day of rest by taking the first Sabbath in Genesis 2:2-3. Israel was commanded to observe the Sabbath for their own good and well-being so that they would have a day in which they refrained from labors but were instead to find their joy in the Lord. See, the purpose of the Sabbath was not simply just to lay around and be lazy. It was intentional rest. It was rest that pointed God's people back to him. And though we're no longer under the Sabbath restrictions and regulations, still, any good gift of God's rest, including the sleep you will get tonight, should humbly point you back to your need for ultimate rest, ultimate safety, ultimate security found in a good and kind God who loves you. There's a wrong type of rest. You can make an idol out of rest. Anyone who's had a teenager who remembers being a teenager knows that there's a kind of rest that is not inherently honoring to the Lord. Proverbs refers to this as the sluggard, the indulgent person who's controlled by their laziness and self-gratification. They turn on their bed like a door swings on its hinges. They bury their hand in a bowl. Probably in Solomon's day, it was a bowl of grapes, but we might say a bowl of Doritos or double stuff Oreos. And they're too lazy to bring it back to their mouth. Suffice it to say, this is not the kind of rest that God commends and commands. No, again, friends, the kind of rest that God gives us that demonstrates his goodness to us, that keeps us from living a life of eating the bread of anxious toil, the kind of rest that he commanded Israel to observe on a weekly basis, and the rest that he gives to you and to me if we are his children, both in the form of physical sleep and ultimately resting our souls in his mighty hand, that rest is designed to remind us that we are finite. We are limited, and we are dependent upon the giver of all good gifts. And every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning or change. He delights to give you rest. So, friend, when you lay your head on the pillow tonight and you receive this gift of sleep, if you are a believer in Christ, if you are one of God's beloved, meaning, to be clear, that you have repented from your sins, you have been made alive in Christ, and you now possess new life in him, then you can rest in God, knowing that his fatherly care for you is demonstrated in the very sleep that he gives you. If you're in Christ, you don't need to spend your life eating the bread of anxious toil, operating as one who is presently under God's curse. But rather you can rest on your heavenly Father, who supports you in your endeavors as he sees fit, who guards you throughout your days as he sees fit, and who delights to give you the sweet gift of rest in him. Now Solomon continues, there are two demonstrations of God's goodness in our lives. The first was his good gift of rest to the beloved. The second we see in verses 3-5 are relationships for the blessed. Rest for the beloved and relationships for the blessed. Solomon continues, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. Now, at first glance, these three verses seem to be from a completely separate psalm than the previous two verses. In fact, how these two halves are often quoted independent of one another in common Christian parlance, you might be inclined to think that they were from different passages. The first half of the psalm, verses 1 and 2, is often used to remind believers of our utter need to rely on God's presence to bless in any endeavor, big or small. Whereas the second half of the psalm, verses 3-5, is often cited by Christians as instructive regarding God's delight in the good gift of the family. Now, while it is true that God is the one who created the family, and it is true that he delights in any family that is devoted to his glory, as the next psalm, Psalm 128, depicts, and it is true that he even gives us instruction in the New Testament, particularly in Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3, about how to lead our families in a way that honors Christ. When we consider that these three verses come on the heels of verses 1 and 2, we understand that Solomon's emphasis in the latter half of the psalm is not to tell Christians simply to go out and have big families for the sake of having big families, but rather to see God's goodness at work in the loving relationships he gives us, just as much as we see his goodness at work in the rest he gives us. I know these verses are often used by those who advocate for big families to be support for big families. We have a big family. It's rare that when we go out with our five kids that nobody says, are they all yours? We love it. It's a testimony of God's gift in our life. We love having a big family. But I don't believe this passage mandates that all Christians have to go out and get a 15-passenger van just to be able to carry their progeny around. No, it's deeper than that. Let's look at the text, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage. Or perhaps you have the LSB, which says an inheritance. Literally, the word can be translated as gift. Children are a gift from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Now, yes, the phrase fruit of the womb indicates that what Solomon has in mind here primarily is the biological family. But the principle in this psalm is not limited to just the biological family. We need to pause and address the burning question that may be on the minds of many of you. It may be weighing on your heart. What if the Lord has not given you the fruit of the womb, as Solomon states here? What if, due to any number of factors, singleness, infertility, or even due to the grief of a miscarriage or a bereavement, you presently do not have children? Or what about those who have been tragically cut off by their own children? I just was made aware of an article this week that one of the main trends in common therapy today is therapists telling their clients to cut off their spiritually abusive parents. We see this more and more as the days grow darker. Many children raised in faithful Christian homes who themselves never came to saving faith in Christ sadly grow up to incorrectly and unfairly view their upbringing as, quote, spiritually abusive. And if their believing parents do not presently affirm their lifestyle and sinful choices, they cut off their parents from any kind of meaningful relationship. You may be asking, if any of those circumstances or situations we just described, infertility, miscarriage, bereavement, or even children who have cut you off, describes you, you may wonder, well, is God good to me? Friend, my brother or sister in Christ, I want to assure you that if you fall into any of those aforementioned categories, God's love for you is just as powerful and active as it is towards your brother or sister in Christ who has a minivan full of kids. Remember what the Lord told us in Mark 10, 28 through 31. Peter said to the Lord, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." The Lord promises that for those who leave everything and follow him, they will in this life, in this time, as opposed to in the age to come, receive houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. How is this possible? Friends, it's in the church. It's my joy right now to be preaching through the book of Acts in Crossroads. It's my desire that the college students have a burning passion for both God's gift of the local church and for evangelism, for the gospel. And I can think of no book better than the book of Acts, so dynamic, so exciting, so vibrant on display, where we see both God's passion for the gospel to reach the lost as he tells his followers, "You will be my witnesses," and also God's passion for the church as he builds his church and the gates of hell do not prevail against it. And in the church, we see on display, both at the end of Acts chapter 2 and the end of Acts chapter 4, a kind of familial love that the world cannot replicate or duplicate. The world tries. In pop culture and media, you have this trope of the found family. Well, you may not be able to choose your family, but you can choose your friends, and that's your real family. I genuinely believe that that's the evil one's imitation of God's amazing gift of the church. In the church, you find a genuine family. You are closer to your brother or sister in Christ than you are to your own biological siblings if your biological sibling is not yet a believer. Jesus' words are not hyperbole. You do have brothers and sisters and mothers and children in the church. Paul was not exaggerating when he said in Galatians 4:19, he referred to the Galatian believers as my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He genuinely regarded Timothy as his son in the faith. John the Apostle was absolutely sincere when he wrote in 3 John 4 that I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Consider a more even recent example from church history. The missionary, Amy Carmichael, had no biological children of her own, but through her ministry in India, she rescued and brought the gospel to over 1,000 Indian children, many of whom referred to her as Amma, the vernacular term for mother. In the church, we've been blessed with spiritual fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters, and children. So Solomon continues, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." Verse 4, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." Solomon's trying to teach us how exactly children, whether they be, as is the primary focus of the text, the children in your own household, or we could say by extension from our study in the New Testament, spiritual children that God gives to you, people you pour into spiritually, disciple, mentor, see them come to greater knowledge of Christ. How exactly are such individuals a blessing to you? How are they a demonstration of God's goodness? Well, the illustration, verse 4 into verse 5, is like a quiver full of arrows. What is an arrow worth to a warrior? Think of an archer engaged in a fierce conflict or a mighty battle. For some of you older saints, you might think of stories of William Tell or Robin Hood. Maybe younger people might think of Legolas. That would be my generation. Now picture such a person, whatever he is, whoever he is, completely depleted of arrows, and yet in the middle of a battle raging all around him. An arrowless archer is about effective as a glass hammer. But with a quiver full of arrows, such a warrior Solomon refers to here is a force to be reckoned with on the battlefield. So too, God's good gift of children in our lives is a powerful reminder of his active goodness to us, as refreshing and encouraging and reliable as a quiver full of arrows is to a warrior in a battle, so too are children to those who see God's good hand at work in their lives. In the ancient world, children were required to take care of their parents as they grew older. They honored their parents by leading upright and righteous, God-fearing lives. That injunction is still upon all of us today. We are required to honor our parents. It looks differently in different contexts, but the mandate is still there to honor our parents as long as they are here with us on earth. Solomon says such children are as encouraging and strengthening as a quiver full of arrows. Is this a blanket truth that applies universally to all children? Sadly, no. Proverbs warns us about the foolish son who is a grief to his mother and a shame to his father. Even godly men in Scripture, like Samuel and King David, had sons who were described as worthless, men like Absalom who did not fear God. Church history even tells us about godly men like the bishop, Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle, and the American evangelist Billy Sunday, who each had adult sons who turned away from God and rejected God. So when Solomon says here, children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior, and that this is a clear demonstration of God's goodness to us, we must ask, well, what kind of children? John answered that for us in 3 John verse 4. Children who walk in the truth. Children who walk in the truth. These are like the arrows in the hands of a warrior, whether they be one's own fruit of the womb or spiritual children like Timothy was to Paul, individuals that we have been able to minister to by God's grace, who grow up to lead converted, God-fearing lives of worship and obedience. Such a child is a clear demonstration of the good and kind hand of God active in the life of those who are referred to in verse 5 as blessed. Blessed. Such a person is blessed. You know, the Lord has blessed my wife and I with 5 children, and not a day goes by that we don't pray for their conversion, that God would bring them to repentance and saving faith. And we labor on in joy and in hope that God delights to save. And I know that that is the prayer for many of you as well. Many of you may have adult children that you're still praying for. I would echo the words of J.C. Ryle, don't lose heart. While there is life, there is hope. That child who is wayward now may well in time become a believer, and by God's grace be as refreshing and encouraging to you as an arrow in the quiver of a warrior in the midst of a battle. And you see God's good hand at work in the life of a transformed child, whether it be your own child or someone you've discipled who leads an upright, godly life. And consequently, you're not put to shame. Verse 5, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. Paul modeled this for us in his letter to the Corinthians. Paul was being attacked by the so-called super apostles who were plaguing the church of Corinth, saying, you know, don't listen to Paul. He's not that impressive. He doesn't really have the whole picture. Paul says, I don't need to defend myself. 2 Corinthians 3:1-2, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. The Corinthians weren't perfect. We know that. But they demonstrated the fruit of a change and transformed life. And consequently, Paul was able to point to them and say, that's my letter of recommendation. So too, back to our text, the blessed man who sees the fruit of God's work in the lives of those that he's been able to pour into, whether they be his own biological children or those he has discipled, he consequently shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. You can say with Paul, that's my letter of recommendation, not because I've done anything good in and of myself, but because God has graciously worked in my life and in the lives of those people I've been able to minister to, and I see his hand on display. Therefore, I am not discouraged. I am not put to shame. I am not cast down, because I see time and time and time again evidences of God's good hand at work. God's good hand is at work in the relationships that he has blessed you with, particularly with those who walk in the truth. God's good hand is at work in the rest he gives you. And the rest you'll enjoy tonight as you lay your head on the pillow. If you're a child of God, you see his hand at work. But we need to close by looking at these two terms again, beloved and blessed. Beloved and blessed. Verse 2, he gives to his beloved sleep. Verse 5, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. God is good in this particular way towards those who are his own. And this is where we need to leave things tonight. Friend, is that you? Is that you? Can you honestly say, I am one of God's children? Can you say, I've been transformed by Jesus Christ? I have come to Christ in saving faith. I have bowed the knee to him. I have turned from my sin. I have cast myself by faith upon Jesus, trusting him to be everything that God says he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the same way that the Israelites trusted God's word when they painted the blood of the Passover lamb over the doorway during that first Passover, have you trusted in God to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to your account, to nail your sins to the cross so that you would be made new and born again? If you have, then the goodness of God described in these five verses is presently active to you. And my prayer for you is that you go on your way rejoicing, knowing that you live your life under the fatherly smile of God. But if you have not come to Jesus, tonight is the night to do so. You're not here by accident. God brought you here on purpose. God is calling to you now to turn from your sin and trust in him so that you too would be beloved and blessed. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your good hand that is active towards your own children. We praise you and thank you for the opportunity we've been able to see your goodness on display in this psalm. Lord, would you help us to examine ourselves? Lord, if there are any are here who are not yet part of your family, that they would run to you in repentance and faith tonight. Thank you again for this time we've been able to spend. Lord, may our church be a church that continues to put you on display, to proclaim your gospel to the lost, and to see the saved built up in Christ, knowing that ultimately this is all your hand doing this. We pray this in your name. Amen. Before you go, if you have any spiritual questions at all, if you want to know Christ, if you're burdened by anything, there will be men and women at the prayer room over to the side there who will be willing to meet with you, speak with you, and pray with you. Thank you so much for coming. You are dismissed.